Today we are continuing in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, obviously, given that extensive reading. And as you saw, Bob read a fairly long passage. We've been in chapter 4, and we're transitioning into chapter 5. This is just by way of reminder, you'll get tired of hearing this. I'll probably stop saying it eventually, but book 5 of the Pentateuch, right? The Pentateuch being a collection of books, a vessel that contains something. So this is a vessel that contains 5 books, a 5-book set. And this is also Moses' final address to the people, the last book of the Pentateuch. So I'm going to hold off on dealing with the last few sections of chapter 4 because they'll get covered again when Moses is teaching about cities of refuge. So I'm going to handle the instructions regarding the cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan when we deal with that topic in general. So today we are going to focus on mainly on chapter 5, but including the introduction to chapter 5, which is at the end of chapter 4. Today I want to talk about not the commandments themselves, because obviously this section is a big deal, right? The Ten Commandments, we all know them. This debate in this world about where they should be displayed. Should they be in schools? Should they not? They form in many ways the foundation of ethics across all of the Western world. So this is a very, very important section of Scripture, foundational to both the Christian world, the Jewish world, and the Western civilization in general. So I want to focus on instead how we should receive the Ten Commandments, how we should receive this law. And then as we go forward, we'll talk in more detail about each of these. So we'll be in this chapter probably for a little while because each of these commandments are worth spending time understanding them. And if you're a person who is inclined towards reading and preparing to think about these topics, I would encourage you in the Westminster Confession. It's not in the confession itself, but in the longer catechism, there's extensive discussion about what the implications are for each of the commandments, both positively and negatively. So if you're so inclined, you can come when we're dealing with each of these commandments, you can come having read about them and thought about them yourselves. So all of you know what IQ means, right? What is your IQ? Right, it's an intelligent quotient. It's intended to rank your cognitive intelligence with respect to your peers, with respect to folks around you. And most of you have probably also heard about EQ. EQ was all the rage back in, 20, 25 years ago. Emotional intelligence, how your emotional responses to people rank versus your peer group. What you might not have heard of, but you might have, is CQ, which is cultural intelligence. So cultural intelligence is a measurement of how effectively you communicate across cultures, how sensitive you are to differences in culture. IQ generally doesn't change over time. It's considered to be a reasonably fixed number or a reasonably fixed capability. EQ can be improved over time with practice and constructive feedback in your life. And CQ, cultural intelligence, grows with how much exposure you have to other cultures. That's the general rule of thumb or understanding. I can remember a time when I flew to Tokyo for the first time, and I was walking through Narita Airport, a little jet-lagged, to my credit. But I'm looking around, and something doesn't seem right, and I'm thinking, I wonder if there's a convention or something, because there's so many Japanese people here. So that's an example of low CQ, or possibly low IQ in that circumstance. Anyway, the differences in cultures really do matter, and there really are differences across cultures that affect how we communicate, what we think are priorities, what we think are values. There's you're familiar with TED Talks? Right. Their TED Talks were a phenomenon of 20 years ago, but they're still going on. Really pithy, carefully curated talks on a very narrow topic to inform people. There's one out there called How Cultures Around the World Make Decisions by a woman named Amy Choi. And Ms. Choi makes an observation about American culture, about our culture. It says, the overriding perception is that anything you do out of allegiance to tradition and social expectation is inauthentic and not you. Because the real you is the choices that you make. So American culture, the overriding perception is that anything you do out of allegiance to tradition or social expectation is inauthentic and not you. In other words, American culture is almost religious in its belief that you must make your own choices based on what feels right to you. That's embedded into our culture. It's our rugged individualism, if you will. A decision that comes from inside yourself is honest and righteous, and a decision based on outside pressure is dishonest and self-betrayal. And self-betrayal in our culture is often the greatest sin that a person can commit. Americans aren't the only culture that approaches decision-making that way, but we are certainly the culture with the strongest belief that that is the right way to make decisions. And you'll hear that throughout your culture. In fact, there may be a part of you that is even believes that, right? That you have to be your authentic self, right? That's a thing in our culture, and it's been indoctrinated into us. Why am I mentioning this in our introduction here? Because as we read the scriptures, there is a real danger of interpreting the scriptures through our own cultural lens, seeing it the way an American would see it, as opposed to seeing it the way the Lord intended and the way it was received by the culture that it was given into. And especially as we consider the law of God. As Americans, we're at risk of hearing the law, receiving the law the wrong way. I don't mean we won't understand it. We'll understand it. We won't receive it correctly. So today, I want to look at what Moses says about the law more than what he says in the law. We'll look at each of the Ten Commandments, possibly one per sermon, although we may combine a few as we go. But today, let's try to think about how we receive these commandments. I think there are three major truths that come out of these passages about how we should receive the law. The first is that we receive the law as God's word. This is the word of God. Second, we receive the law as God's covenant. This is our covenant relationship with God. And third, we receive the law as God's heart. This is God's heart for us. So the law as God's word, the law as God's covenant, and the law as God's heart. So Moses begins chapter 5 with the introduction. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord made a covenant with us at Horeb, not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, we who are here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord." That's Moses' introduction in chapter 5. And we see in that first verse, verse 1, that Moses summons all of Israel together. And he says, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules. Gather round together and listen." The first thing I want to note is that the law is given to the people of Israel, to the nation as a whole. It's not an individual law. Moses is not declaring, "Hey, take this back to your houses and have a personal quiet time about it." He's saying, "This is how your nation, your community is supposed to be. Gather around, listen together as a community." And then Moses reminds the people that this law came from the Lord himself. He says, "The Lord our God made a covenant. The Lord spoke to you face to face. And I declared to you the word of the Lord." So there's the first aspect of receiving the law, which is receiving it as the word of the Lord. Now, there might be a part of you right now who's saying, Yeah, I know. That's obvious, right? That's why we come here. This is the word of the Lord. We know the Bible's the word of God, right? But it isn't knowing that we're talking about. This is not about it being a fact. We're talking about how we receive the word. James says in his letter in chapter 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons know that God is one, and I'm sure they know that the law is the word of God, and they even shudder at it. So knowing that the law is God's word does not mean you are receiving it as God's word. In order to receive the word, the law, as God's word, you have to receive him as your Lord. Notice Moses doesn't say he declared the word of God. He says that he declared the word of the Lord. Now, it's important at this point to remember that the word the Lord in our English translations, in the Hebrew, is Yahweh. It is the name of God. It's translated the Lord in our Bibles, but it isn't the big guy upstairs who rescued Israel. It was Yahweh. The Yahweh who spoke to Abraham and spoke to Isaac and Jacob. It was Yahweh who spoke to Israel out of the fire in Mount Horeb. Moses says, I declared to you the word of Yahweh. Receive this law as the word of Yahweh. The Lord, not just God, but your God, your Lord, not generic law, your law. David captures this beautifully in Psalm 119. And I'm sure you will recognize this from verses 97 to 106. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate false ways. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. How does David receive the law? With love and meditation. He knows that it makes him wiser than his enemies. The law makes us wiser than our enemies, not because we're wise, but because God is wise. He knows it gives him more understanding than his teachers, more than the experience of the aged around him. It makes him hate false ways, hate evil directions. It's his lamp, it's his light. The oath of his life is to keep these righteous rules. Receive the word, the law, as the words of Yahweh, the name of God. This is a personal directive from God, not a generic one. The one who chose you, who called you, who spoke to you. See the word as beautiful and right and a light to your darkness from your God. So that's the first way we have to receive it, is from the mouth of God, from the mouth of Yahweh, the personal God, the living God. The next way we have to receive the law is as God's covenant. The title of the book, Deuteronomy, means the second giving of the law. The first giving occurred in Mount Sinai at Horeb 40 years prior to this. And the people hearing in the second giving were children during the first giving of the law, but they were there, or most of them. And the previous generation of adults who were there have died in the wilderness. So Moses is trying to ensure that the people who were children know this law before they enter the promised land and understand this covenant with God that God has entered into with them. And as we come into chapter 5, there's a clear structure to the book that's unfolding, to the book of Deuteronomy. Everything from chapter 1, verse 6 through the end of chapter 3 is recounting how God brought Israel to this point. It's basically like a historical introduction to the law. And chapter 4 is basically a sermon for Moses, where he tells them, in light of this history, this is the meaning of that history. This is what you should take away from all that you have experienced through this history that we've just talked about. So everything in the book, building up to chapter 5, is Moses preparing the hearts of Israel to hear this law, not as a set of rules, but as the terms of the covenant of Yahweh, who has redeemed them out of Egypt. Before Israel hears the law, Moses wants to ensure that they understand God chose them. He delivered them. He loves them. And now he is calling them to live as his people in the promised land. So that's the setting that Moses has created building up to chapter 5. So when we get to chapter 5, the actual law, Israel knows that they're receiving the law again. And they should be, hopefully, if they've heard all everything that's come before, be at rapt attention, eager to receive the law as his covenant people, eager to receive the law as their law from their God, not just law. And this all climaxes in verses 32 through 40 of chapter 4, which we looked at in more detail last week, where Moses points out the unprecedented nature of what God has been doing. He says, "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which are before you, since the day that God created man on earth, to ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has ever happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Or did God ever go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials and signs and wonders? By war and a mighty arm and an outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all that the Lord did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God." Remember, that's Yahweh. You should know that Yahweh is God. "There is none beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God." That was our call to worship. You can almost envision Moses, as he gets to this point, like an old-time Baptist preacher, because this really is a sermon that he has been preparing. And having grabbed their attention, you can almost hear him saying, "Are you ready to hear the word of God? Do you know who you are now? You're the people of God. Have you seen what he's done for you? Are you ready? Are you ready?" And you can almost hear the people say, "Amen, Brother Moses, we're ready." So I think the people of Israel really were ready to hear the word of God, and we'll see that later in their response to what happened. Moses recounts their response in the first giving of the law. These verses aren't really the beginning of today's text, but they're the closing remarks of Moses' introduction to the law. And as we just read, Moses drives it home in the second verse of today's text. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are here alive today." Moses stresses the fact that the Lord made a covenant with us. And he stresses that it wasn't with their fathers, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. He says it was you, standing here, hearing God's voice out of the fire. And you were afraid, which is evidence that you knew that you're part of this covenant. What is Moses' point? He's saying this is not an inherited covenant for you. This is Yahweh's covenant with you, specifically you. This is your covenant. This isn't something you can decide not to participate in. God chose you, not because you chose him. He chose you 500 years ago in Abraham, and he has established his covenant now with you. You are bound by these terms. Abraham didn't receive the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel as the terms of the covenant of the nation. And then Moses lists the terms, and they are clearly terms of a covenant. We think of the Ten Commandments as a set of rules, kind of generic rules for humanity, right? But they aren't actually written as generic rules. They're written as terms of an agreement between two parties. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And the Lord has just declared who the parties are of this covenant. Yahweh and Israel, whose relationship is Redeemer God and redeemed people. This is a covenant between God and his people. And then come the terms of the covenant, 10 terms associated with being God's people. And I'm not going to read them because we'll go through them in detail. But in verse 22, Moses tells them, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. And we see in Exodus that it was the finger of God who wrote the 10 commandments on the tablets of stone. Moses says, God spoke these words to you at the mountain, and he wrote them down on 2 tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. How remarkable is that? This is a written covenant. God himself established it, and God himself documented it on tablets of stone. We don't just call this a covenant as a convenient term to talk about it. God calls it a covenant. This is a written covenant document, these Ten Commandments. And we learned in verses 23 through 27 that the people understood, and not only understood, they committed. Moses says, as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountains was burning with fire, picture the scene. The mountain is on fire. There's smoke everywhere. He heard this voice, and it's still on fire, and the people come to Moses. All the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of Yahweh our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and still lived? Go near and speak and hear all that Yahweh our God will say, and speak to us all that Yahweh our God will speak with you, and we will hear and do it. They use his name, Yahweh. They understand. This is their God, the one who has called them. Israel understood, in fact, better than we do sometimes, because we often refer to God as God, as though that's his name. But God is his identity. It's who he is. His relationship to us, his name, is Yahweh. Or in English, I am. You remember back at the burning bush, I am that I am. That is the name of Yahweh. And Israel both uses his name and understands what his name means. They say, who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God and lived? They are appropriately terrified. As a brief analogy, if you run into a grizzly bear in the woods, what do you fear the most? You fear that he'll see you. He'll take interest. Your first response, shh, hide. Walk away quietly. Don't let him see you. Israel has been seen by I Am. They have been chosen by their Maker, the great God, the Creator of all things, the one who holds life and death. And they have received terms of a covenant with I Am. They have been seen, noticed. The third way we have to receive God's word is as a reflection of God's heart for us. And the illustration of the grizzly is useful because we all know the unpredictability of a grizzly bear. And the unpredictability of the grizzly bear comes also with overwhelming power. But where the grizzly bear illustration breaks down is that the grizzly is just a beast. You can outsmart the grizzly, hide from it, scare it away, or worst case, kill it. But there is no hiding from Yahweh when you are in covenant with him. In the words of David in Psalm 139, "Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I take my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand will find me. Your hand will lead me, and your right hand will hold me." And there's no goodness in a grizzly, no disposition towards man of love or of respect. But Yahweh is unfathomably good. Yahweh is good beyond our capacity to understand what good is. Because the lusts of our flesh and the lusts of our eyes and our pride make it impossible for us to believe that anyone can be entirely good. We've never seen good. What about when he doesn't get what he wants? What about when I accidentally do evil or when he's angry with me? What about when I do damage? What if I'm not strong enough? How can he possibly be good to me when I don't deserve goodness? Yet in Exodus 34, this is how Yahweh declares himself after Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments for the first time and found Israel worshiping a golden calf. God writes the commandment for a second time on the tablets and declares in verse 6 of Exodus 34, "The Lord, Yahweh," he says it again, "the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." This is God's disposition towards his unfaithful people, merciful and gracious, steadfast in love and faithfulness, forgiving yet not clearing. God's goodness is absolutely full of grace and absolutely full of justice at the same time. This is why Israel trembled at his presence. This covenant with God in these Ten Commandments requires justice to be satisfied and sin to be paid for. Yet, God does not forsake those in his covenant, even though they are sinners. This is why it's impossible for man to face God. This is why Israel knew they could not face God and live, because they can't not be sinners. And yet they've been called into this covenant relationship with God. They're in a panic. They don't know what to do. All of our lies, all of our selfish motivations, all of our pretense of love are burned away by his terrible goodness. Perfect goodness that makes ours a sham. As we continue through Deuteronomy in the summer, we'll look at the Ten Commandments in detail, but today, consider that they represent how God's goodness must be reflected in God's covenant people. And yet, God's goodness is not like ours. The commandments each address things that we know are wrong. We read these Ten Commandments and we say, yeah, that makes sense. Things that we recognize that we should not do. But we have to notice that that's not what God says. You should not. God says, you shall not. We either do or wish we could do or hope we don't get caught doing every one of these all the time. The Lord Jesus pointed out in his Sermon on the Mount that these commandments are actually about your heart. Your actions are the result. If you hate somebody and call them a fool, Jesus said, it's like you murdered them. And I think that's because you've demonstrated you love murder. Because you hate somebody. If you lust, you wish you could commit adultery. You just don't want to get caught. If you envy, you wish you could steal. If only you could get away with it, every one of us would shatter the Ten Commandments within a day. Or if you're on the internet, probably within a minute. And consider the other side of these commandments. Consider all the things that are permitted. You can literally do anything within this covenant except 10 really evil things. God is so good to us that all he asks within his covenant is don't be evil. This is the heart of God for us. This is the thing that causes men to rebel against him and curse his name, is that he wants us to be good. He wants to be good like he's good. Those are the terms of the covenant. What kind of terrible God would require us to love him and our neighbors as ourselves? That's how humanity responds to these commandments. As always, we have to think carefully about how we apply this in our lives. This is a covenant between Yahweh and Israel, and Moses explicitly points that out. This is between your Lord and you. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not mankind, God's chosen people. So what about you and I? We're not Jews. We're not part of the nation of Israel. So how does this apply to us? Let me read for you again what Moses says in verse 24 and 27. He said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness." This is the response of the Israelites having heard the law. "And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we've seen God speak with man, and man still live. For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and still lived? Go near, Moses, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, that the Lord our God will speak to you, that we will hear and do it." Israel heard God's voice and knew this covenant would be their death. And they told Moses, "You go speak to God. You go between us and God. We need a mediator. because to stand before God as sinful men is to die. We need a mediator. That tells us that Israel fully understood that the covenant was with this nation, with themselves, with this nation. Moses is representing them not as isolated individuals, but as a people. And in asking Moses to mediate, they knew that they were asking him to face the danger that they could not. "Why should we die?" they said. "Moses, you go. You stand before God on our behalf." And God's response to this is fascinating. In verses 28 and 29, he says, "And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people which they've spoken to you. They're right in all that they've spoken. Oh, that they would have such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever.'" God says they're right. They can't do it. This will be the death of them. "Oh, that they had such a heart to fear me and keep my commandments." But they're right, they don't. They need a mediator. If we look forward into the book of Hebrews explains and clarifies so much of what's going on here. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Moses stood in as mediator, but to testify to things that would be spoken later, it says. Moses didn't die for his people, because Moses was a temporary mediator, acting in faith, looking towards the true mediator. Just as Israel said, the true mediator would have to die standing before God. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, the author says, "Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." The terms of the first covenant reflect God's perfect will for man, that we be good as he is good, holy as he is holy. But under the new covenant, we have a mediator who is good. The letter to the Hebrews tells us in the third verse of the book, talking about Jesus, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." That good and perfect mediator drew near to God, bearing the sins of his people. Moses could never mediate eternal life because he himself was a sinner. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bore the sins of all who trust him as their mediator before Yahweh. If you have trusted in Christ, Yahweh has chosen you. He has elected you to stand in covenant with him, just as he did the people of Israel. Not an impersonal force, but the I Am, the living God who reveals himself to men, speaking not out of the earth, but not out of nature, but out of heaven. We have to abandon the worldly idea that we have to be true to ourselves and instead be obedient to God's law for his people. Receive the law of God as God's perfect word for man, that you may be holy as he is holy. If you've trusted in Christ, you've been called into covenant with him. Receive the law as God's covenant with your Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, God has promised to transform you, to sanctify you, to make you holy as Jesus is holy. So receive the law as God's covenant with your Lord Jesus Christ to sanctify you in his righteousness. And finally, receive the law of God as the heart of God and the heart of Christ. God doesn't want to sanctify you for any other reason than he wants you to be glorious, as his Son is glorious. He has called you not just to salvation, but to glory. His law represents the beauty that God intends for you and I. Receive it as the glorious heart of God for your life. Love the law and cherish it as a revelation of God's heart for you. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we have come to you because you have called us to worship you. You have called your saints to gather together, to be your people in covenant with you, to be a people after your own heart, to be a people in personal relationship with the living God. And Lord, this law that has been declared for a second time in Deuteronomy, it is your heart for us that we would be holy as you are holy. And Lord, as we read these Ten Commandments, they are at the same time not very onerous and also incredibly onerous. They're not onerous, Lord, because we know that these are good. Who could argue with any of these? And yet, they can weigh heavy on us because we know that though our minds may not argue with these things, Lord, our flesh argues. We want to envy. We want to not trust. We want to lust. We want to steal if we can. Lord, we want things. We want things of this world. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our wayward hearts. Forgive us for our desire after the things of this world. Lord, create in us new hearts. Lord, through your Spirit, transform our lives and sanctify us to be like Jesus. Lord, we ask this in his precious name. Amen.